right, yeah. So excited about tonight. So great to be with you guys. I love these Wednesday nights. Just normal Wednesday nights are so wonderful and so laid back. And then tonight we do a little bit shorter teaching and we have communion coming up later, just remembering the Lord's body and his blood. Isn't that great? And then have a time to get our hearts just really clean before the Lord and to worship, and then a chance for you guys to be able to share if God puts something in your heart. And so just look forward to tonight. It's going to be a great night. And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 29. And once again, where you guys are making that wonderful sound of the pages rustling, let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to share tonight to us from your word and from your heart. And then, Lord, tonight just being able to worship you and then hear you speak to us in the spirit. Lord, to remember your body and remember your blood. Lord, even as you share your body and blood with us once again, and just that sacrifice, Lord. And so how we look forward to that. But I look forward now to your word. And just again, Lord, open our ears and our hearts. And I pray it would just be a sweet time of ministry that only you can do by your spirit. Only you can do by your word, Lord. And we're expecting great things once again because you are a great God. So our expectations will not be let down. So Lord, we thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever don't get ministered to in a great way, it's my failure. It's not the Lord's. His word never fails. His spirit never fails. He never lets down. And so I'm just giving you a disclaimer. It's not because I think tonight's going to be bad. I'm just giving you a disclaimer. As we jump into Isaiah chapter 29, again, we just finished last week. Remember with the Lord challenging them, saying, look, if the farmer knows how to take care of his crops, certainly God knows how to take care of his people. That would sum up how we ended last week. So, you know, they're worried about, does God know what he's doing? Why is God waiting in my life? Why isn't God moving when I want God to move? Why isn't God doing what I want God to do? And he's kind of like, look, if the farmer knows the way the crops grow, how to plant them, how to wait, how to weed, how to separate, how to do all that, you think that God doesn't? Who gave the wisdom to the farmer? God did. You know, who lets them know what to do? So, you know, when you see all these things, even in God's creation, that naturally know what to do, God certainly knows what to do, so we can rest and we can trust him. You know, I was talking with some of the guys today about that. You know, if I was God, you know, we always have that statement, if I was God, you guys were all glad I'm not. But it's like some things seem like this is what I would do and now's the time to do it. And God says, no, that's not what to do. And that's not the time to do it. I'm God. And so we have to just rest and say, all right, God, you know. And so whatever you do, I trust. And there's a great place of rest in that. That's where God ends last week. And now we jump into chapter 29, verse 1. He says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now, what is Ariel? Ariel is another name for Israel, actually for Jerusalem. There's two names that God uses for Jerusalem. And I guess you could include Israel in that. But really, Ariel and Jeshurun. Two words that God uses, you probably never really noticed them, but you'll notice them from now on. It's kind of like when you buy that certain kind of car and you notice everybody on the road is driving one. And you never saw them till you bought one. And you're going to begin to see it now. And Ariel is one of the names God uses. And Ariel has, you know, scholars believe two different meanings. We know for sure the direct meaning is it means lion, the lion. So he referred it to Jerusalem as his lion or the lion, kind of like a mascot name, like the lion. And that makes sense. You know, you think about the lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lord represented by Jerusalem. He's our lion. So lion's a good illustration there. But because of the consonants in the Hebrew language and some questions that could be brought there, some also believe it has a second meaning, which really kind of plays out in this passage. And that is the second meaning that it would appear to have is an altar. So lion and an altar. And that's interesting because it depends on how it's used in context, how it would apply. And it appears that both are used here. He speaks of Ariel, his lion. It's almost like this lamenting that he's giving because he's talking about his lion and the fact that he's going to have to judge them because of their failure. The city where David dwelt, we know he's talking about Jerusalem and because that's where David dwelt. And he says, add year to year, let feast, year to year, let feasts come around. In other words, continue your normal life, your yearly feast, your normal thing. Just go on as if everything is normal, although it's not. Go ahead and do that. Yet, I will distress Ariel. So you're going to think that everything's going to go on as normal and be whatever, but I'm going to distress Ariel because of their sin. He says, there shall be a heaviness and sorrow. You know, again, when I read through Isaiah, there's so many parallels to where we are as a nation. Remember, Isaiah was written to the nation of Israel, but at the same time, God uses certain biblical principles and they apply to certain nations and all. Isn't there a spirit of heaviness and sorrow in our nation today? It's almost as if we could say, woe to America, you know. There's a heaviness and a sorrow because we've turned away from God. And we see it in our culture. And I know not the church. The church is loving the Lord. And so not a chastisement to us in that sense. Although we do share in the sins and the guilt of our nation if we've not repented. And we need to ask God's forgiveness. You remember Nehemiah when he's praying to the Lord about the nation. He said, Father, forgive us. Lord, forgive us of our sin. So he was including himself in the sin. I think that we have to recognize our portion of the sin of this nation. Maybe it was before we came to the Lord. Maybe it's sin that we're involved in now. So we need to be repentant as well. But we certainly, through the blood of the Lord and repenting, don't have the accountability that those that haven't come to Christ have. But there's a heaviness and a sorrow over our nation because of our turning from God. We are in distress as well. Even as Ariel was in distress and heaviness and sorrow. And he says, and it shall be, that is Jerusalem, I'll speak in a minute, right? Jerusalem shall be to me as Ariel. Not, I think in this case, you could say not necessarily as a lion, but this would be as an altar. Now, there's two good meanings to lion and altar. Lion, basically, you know, that strength that it shows. An altar, the sacrifice unto God. But now using this here, probably not saying because he's judging them, you're going to be to me as a lion. That wouldn't really fit, but altar fits nicely here. So the dual meaning of the word, I think, comes out, and that is it's going to be a place of sacrifice. But the problem is, Israel, you're the sacrifice. You know, it's one thing to be invited to a tribal meal. It's another thing to be invited and find out you are the meal, right? And that's kind of the idea of what's happening here. You're saying, look, there's an altar to offer up to God, but you're actually the sacrifice. Normally, there's other things that are made. You're making sacrifices to God, but you're going to be the sacrifice. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. And notice God is taking credit for judging them. He's not saying, it's not your enemies doing it. I'm doing it. I'm going to use your enemies, you know, Assyria and all, but I'm doing it. And I will raise siege works against you. That is, remember, they would build walls around the walls of the city. They'd build military encampments around it and basically starve you out and get to where that you were desperate. So in your escape, you would either die in there waiting or you would try to escape and they'd be able to breach the walls and kill you. He says, I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, so like a dead person's, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. Now, what a picture that is. Think about having enemies. Now think about your enemies being like fine dust. It's not just dust, but fine dust. I mean, that's all the more. It's like that dust that's everywhere. That's like your enemies are going to be surrounding you around all sides. And there's going to be a dual prophecy. We've talked about that before, a dual prophecy or partially fulfilled prophecy. I think you can make both applications to the description of that definition. And that is God's going to talk about their immediate destruction that's going to come in from Assyria and their enemies around them, but also the future destruction at the very end when Armageddon takes place. And we'll see that play out a little bit further here in the chapter. He says, the dust will be like your multitude of foes shall be like fine dust. And the multitude of the terrible ones, that is those that are the warriors that are being used to judge you, like chaff that passes away, yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. So it's going to come upon you, you're going to be judged, you're going to be wiped out, and it's going to happen so quickly when it's time. God shows grace and grace and grace, but then when it's time to judge, it happens quickly oftentimes. He says, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of battle. That's what it means when it says the Lord of hosts. That's a phrase that means the Lord of battle, the Lord of the hosts of angels of heaven, with thunder and an earthquake and great noise, with storm and with tempest and a flame of devouring fire. Now, no doubt they had a real earthquake and real thunder and great noise as God was judging them. We have historically some tremendous earthquakes that happened during Israel's time. Again, we now, during the days of Uzziah, it talks about the great earthquake that Amos talks about. Amos talks about there's going to be a great earthquake during his days. Uzziah was the king at that time. We now know historically by the ruins and archaeology that there were two great earthquakes that we can detect during that time. One of them was, they think, was anywhere between 7.8 and 8.2 on the Richter scale. So imagine that. I mean, that's massive. You can't even imagine an earthquake. It's hard to even imagine an earthquake that large. We have very few that large, you know, even in our day now. And so we know that happened then, so it would have been a great shaking in that time. And so I believe it's also referring to future earthquakes. The Bible says there'll be great earthquakes at the very end. There's going to be an earthquake that's going to wipe out a large portion of the city of Jerusalem when that takes place. And so Again, it's amazing what archaeology discovers. And you read the Word of God, you see how archaeology always brings out, you know, the truth of God's Word. And been looking at a lot of archaeology stuff just recently. And it's kind of, listen, and by the way, I mentioned this to you ladies before, but again, if you're not married, ladies, I'm an archaeologist. That's a great guy to seek out, right? The older you get, the more he loves you. And so... But it's going to be with great noise, with storm, with tempest, a flame of devouring fire. The multitude, and here's why I say now we go to a dual prophecy. It's not just the judgment that was happening then, but now the judgment that's going to happen in the last days, because this did not happen in that day. So we know there's a dual prophecy going. Remember, whenever you're trying to decide, is this a dual prophecy, or are there two things? Is there a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment? Partial, fulfilled. Again, all these terminologies can be used. This is how you know, because notice what it says in verse 7. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel. Now, we know that it wasn't all the nations that fought against Ariel in this particular conquering of them during this time. And again, this was when Assyria was taking them. And yet the Bible says in the last days, all nations will turn against the nation of Israel. All nations will eventually come against them and try to attack them. And God's going to defend them. And the enemies of Israel will be discouraged. And so he says, all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So he's going to describe what it's going to be like. And again, it's very, you know, I love the picturesqueness, the way the Holy Spirit writes the Word of God. What a picture this paints, because you've probably experienced this kind of thing before. Notice the kind of dream they're going to have. And the bottom line is they're dreaming of destroying Israel. Have you noticed the enemies of Israel today are dreaming of destroying them? That's all they talk about. Iran's just like, as soon as we can, we're going to wipe you out. You know, the Palestinians, as soon as we can, we're going to wipe you out. Everybody, as soon as we can, we're going to wipe you out. And those that pretend to be friends of Israel, the Bible says there are some real friends of Israel today, the church and others, and some people that really love them. But a lot of people that even pretend to like them are not really their friends. They're pretending because they have to do it for democracy, diplomacy, nation-state relations or whatever. But when the tide turns and they can really begin to turn on Israel, they're going to turn on Israel as well. And so they're looking, this the dream of the vision, as Hitler called it, the final solution, getting rid of all the Jews. That's inspired by Satan. It's demonic. And again, you say, why does the world hate the Jews so much? Well, not the whole world, but a big portion. Why? It's spiritual. It's absolutely spiritual. And it's because Satan hates them. God made a promise. God said, look, I'm going to choose a people to bring my Messiah through. It could have been any people, but God had a friend by the name of Abraham. And Abraham was a faithful friend to God. And God said, because you've been such a good friend and so faithful, it's going to be your people that I'm going to let bring my Messiah in. So I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And from your descendants will come the Messiah. And I'm going to protect you and use you. From that moment on, Satan said, I'm out after the Jew. I'm out after the Hebrew. All the descendants of Abraham that carry God's promise, at least on Isaac and Jacob's side, I'm going after you. And that's why you've seen the great persecution, the great attacks. Listen, the Jews aren't perfect. Far from it. They're just like us. They're sinners. They do a lot of things wrong, even in the land today. Do they treat everybody right in Israel today? Absolutely not. In every scuffle between Israel and the Palestinians, are the Jews always right? Absolutely not. That's not what it's about. It's not about whether they're righteous or whether they're right. God says, because I called them, because I chose them, I want you as my children to honor them, because you're honoring me in so doing. Because I'm going to pour my spirit out on them in the last days. I'm going to revive them. I'm going to do a work in them. And so that's why God says we're to be friends to the nation of Israel. And if you wonder, look, if you ever wonder, well, is there really something spiritual going on with Israel? Just look at the reasons that people hate them and the things that people say. I mean, it's amazing. Anything can happen in the world. When COVID broke out, I kid you not, headlines, the Jews did it. Well, what advantage would it be to them to do it? I mean, they were the ones that, you know, panicked the most. They bought up all the shots and all the stuff. I mean, the whole thing, there's so much, it doesn't matter what happens, they blame them. There's some reason. And you'll notice these random attacks against the Jewish people, you know, wherever the case might be. It's spiritual. And I got to know that other people get attacked and that kind of stuff. But again, all nations will eventually turn against them because they're going to be under the direction of the demonic realm. And notice it'll be like a dream of the night vision when they think they can destroy Israel. He gives a description in verse 8. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats. So you're having this dream, and you're eating all this great food, and it's wonderful, and you're just enjoying this great meal. Really, you went to bed hungry, but you're eating all this great food in your dream. And again, notice what happens, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. You wake up and you're like, I'm still hungry, and now I'm even hungrier because I dreamed about all that great food that I was supposed to be eating. In other words, it's a dream you have, but it's not reality, and it will not be satisfied. So all the enemies of Israel, they have a dream of wiping them out. The Bible said they will not be able to. Israel will not be wiped out. It's not going to happen, I guarantee you. The Bible's very clear on that. They'll be attacked. All these things, they're not going to be wiped out, but their enemies dream about it. They can taste it, if you want to use a saying, but they're never going to be satisfied. They're always going to come up empty. And notice again, he says, and he looks, he drinks. As when a thirsty man dreams, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he's faint. And his soul still craves. So now he's still thirsty. He wasn't satisfied with what he wanted in his dream. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. You cannot defeat them. You will not defeat them. God's promise is there. And so again, it's kind of neat because it means we can love them and invest in them and pour into them, even if they're not perfect, even if they do make a lot of mistakes, even if sometimes they do a lot of things that are really wrong. By honoring the nation, not honoring what they did wrong. God didn't say we're supposed to honor and support them in anything they do wrong, okay? Even though they're the chosen people, we're not to help them do wrong, so don't misunderstand me. If they're doing wrong, we don't help them in that wrong. We try to fight against the wrong and try to encourage them to do right. So don't misunderstand me in that when I say that. The point is, as a nation, just in general, we stand with them, and in so doing, we're standing with God because that's what God says to do. Now he says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. He's speaking to the nation. He said, you've rejected me, and because you've rejected me and turned away from me, you're not going to be able to see spiritually. Do you see that happening in our nation as well? People can't see spiritually. He's going to get into this, even much of the church. He says, they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, that is, you're spiritually asleep, and he's closed your eyes, namely the prophets. So it's not just the people, but your leaders, your pastors, your teachers, they can't see. God's poured a blindness on them, and he's covered your heads, namely the seers. A seer is another name in that day for the prophet. And so what he's saying is those that are teaching you, they're not gonna be able to see as well. They're not gonna understand the Bible. They're not gonna teach it. They're not gonna know it. They'll be, again, staggering drunk, but not with wine, with deception. And we see so much deception in the church today. And again, we could go into that. I won't waste time on that, but we'll move on. We've covered that before, and I want to make sure I have plenty of time to get into our communion tonight. But you get the idea here. He says, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Now, notice this when I read this, because we're going to come back and comment. Listen, see if this sounds familiar to you in any way. The words of the Bible, that is, the book, is like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who's literate, that is someone who's been trained, educated in it, saying, read this, please. And he says, I can't, for it's sealed. And then the book is delivered to someone who's illiterate. So you hadn't been trained, you hadn't been to Bible college, he says, I can't read it, it's sealed. Well, you hadn't been to Bible college, you read it, you're illiterate, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. So one says, I can't understand it because I've been to Bible college. The other one says, I can't understand it because I hadn't been to Bible college. The point is, they're just saying you can't understand God's word. Therefore, the Lord said, insomuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, they play religion, they look like they're honoring God and look like they're being religious, if you will, or spiritual, but they have removed their hearts far from me. So their heart's not with me. They're playing church. And again, much of America's like that. So what was happening in Isaiah's day is the same, a lot of what's happening in our day today. But notice this, this is interesting to me because this is something I hear a lot about certain portions of the Bible, specifically the book of Revelation. People say, well, you can't understand the book of Revelation, it's sealed. Same thing they were saying in Isaiah's day. And God rebukes them for that and says, you need to teach all of my word. Listen, the word revelation, you know what it means? To reveal. That's what it means. It means to reveal. And everything in Revelation is easy to understand if you know the Old Testament. All of the symbols, all of the imagery, all of the stuff. You guys have been through our study in Revelation. The Old Testament tells you everything that it means. You just simply have to know the Old Testament. Take the things out of the Old Testament, plug the code words into the New Testament, and it reads just like any other book of the Bible. And it's actually quite an exciting book. And by the way, I can see why Satan would attack this one so much, because it's one of the few books, of course, all books come with a blessing, but God specifically says about the book of Revelation, if you read this, you're going to be blessed. And so that would be an extra target for the enemy. But again, it's amazing to me to hear people say, well, we don't study Revelation because it's sealed. I'm like, yeah, kind of like the days of Isaiah. Your prophets have been blinded. They don't have understanding of the scripture. They don't know what the word of God says. It's not a difficult book if you understand how to interpret it. But we hear the same excuses today. And notice this. This is the warning against really legalism or the law, if you will. Look at the last part of the verse. He says, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. What a statement. In other words, I'm not going to do that because the pastor says don't do it. I am going to do that because the pastor says do it. Now, there's a good quality to that if you have a godly pastor or someone leading you in the word of God. Because again, especially as a new believer, it's good to get that instruction. Don't do this, do that, having that instruction. There's nothing wrong as maybe a baby believer doing that, or maybe your pastor encourages you or whatever the case might be. But that's not the point that he's making here. The point he's making here is that what you're doing there in Israel, you're not doing it because you know me and have a relationship with me and love me. You're doing it because your pastor told you to. And he goes, that doesn't do you any good. You're simply doing outward legalism. You're being obedient to what the pastor said to do. So I can lay down a bunch of Calvary Chapel rules and regulations. If you're going to come to Calvary Chapel, here's what you've got to do. And I can go to my list or whatever. And if you want to come to Calvary Chapel, you can do them. But would you be obeying them because God told you to do them or because I did? See, this is why legalism doesn't work. This is why trying to make people walk with God by the law doesn't work. Because you're simply obeying what your pastor said to do. It has to be real. Listen, guys, it's got to be real in your heart. You shouldn't stay away from certain things that you know are wrong because Pastor Mark said so, or Mark might find out, or some other pastor might know. That shouldn't be a concern. That means you're concerned about what people think. You've got to get to the place and say, look, I'm not going to do this because Mark said it, or any other pastor at Calvary Chapel, or any other pastor I know. I don't want it to be by the commandment of men that I feel I'm compelled to do this. But as Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, the love of God. And so as much as we'd like to make people obey the Bible and put rules in place where they have to, what he's saying is that's a mistake. It doesn't work. It's never worked and it never will work. You have to let God. It has to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. So now he says, I'm going to do something in them again. A marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of the wise man shall perish. The wisdom of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from God, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Who knows? He says, surely you've got things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? He's saying, look, you're acting like you're doing something God doesn't see. You think you're getting away with something, that you're smarter than God, or you've got this big plan, whatever the case might be, and God doesn't know what's going on. He goes, you've got it reversed. I know exactly. I made you. I know what's going on. I know exactly what you're doing. I know all things. Don't think that you're hiding something from me, because I'm the one who knows everything. But this is interesting here, because notice what he said. What they were doing in Isaiah's day is exactly, again, the same thing we're doing today. He said, you say to him who made him, he did not make me. Is that not what we're saying through evolution? God didn't make me. Creation is not how it happened. We just kind of came from, you know, whatever slime, and you changed or whatever. Listen, guys, I want to just speak boldly, and I want to encourage you to do your own homework. If you're not bold about this subject, do your homework. We are so intimidated, and I'll put this in big air quotes, by the scientific community. That's why I love having ICR and Answers in Genesis and all these guys coming in. Look, I used to believe, like a lot of people, when I was younger, before I went to college and before I did my own research and before all these other things, I used to believe, yeah, okay, that's what they said, and so maybe whatever, and I believed in evolution, especially before I came to the Lord or whatever. And then you got people that come to the Lord, and they still say, well, maybe it's by evolution. Listen, it is directly diametrically opposed to what God said he did. God says he created man on a specific day. He breathed life into him, and there he was. There is no way around that. You either believe God's word or you don't. So that drove me to be challenged. I want to find out. Wait a minute. I want to find out. So then what is the evidence? Listen, this is going to sound so basic, but after years of searching, I found out there is literally zero evidence for evolution. Zero. And yet we're so intimidated. There's not one transition bone in the world. Not one. And I've done research. I've looked it up. I've watched videos. I've read books. I've searched it out. There's nothing that indicates anything to do. There is adaptation, where animals adapt. Maybe they're in a cold area, they grow more hair, Or a moth on a tree will change its color because God has made them amazing. That's not evolution. It's still a moth. It didn't change into something else. A cat's still a cat. A dog's a dog. A moth's a moth. A fish is a fish. Nothing has changed at all. And there's no transitions. And yet we're intimidated because we don't want to look foolish. It has gotten so bad now that even the evolutionists, they realize because of modern scientific discoveries, guys, and I've shared this with you, and maybe Dr. Clary will share some of this on the weekend or whatever, but it's gotten so bad in against evolution that many of the evolutionists are now just admitting, okay, it's impossible. We just admit it. I share that with you. Richard Dawkins, one of their big heroes out of Britain. This guy was a main leader of evolution and hate, you know, anti-God, atheist, all this. He's still that way. But today he says, all right, I admit evolution is impossible. He admits it. He said, scientifically, it's impossible. There's not enough time. We now know from science and DNA and all the studies we've done that it's impossible. And for a while, what they said is, well, rather than gradually moving, since we have no bones to prove anything, that transition, there was a sudden, just like it went from just this ooze to, boom, there's a person. It was just a real instantaneous thing. I'm like, okay, you're getting closer. That's called creation. You're getting closer. But now he even says that won't work. Now some of their top leading scientists, even that doesn't work scientifically because it just can't. We recognize that. And literally, I shared with you guys a few weeks ago what he's saying now, again, according to his own words, it's gotten to the point where they really believe, he does anyway, not all of them, him, that aliens drop people off. He literally believes that they flew by, dropped two people off, and because now we know DNA goes back to two people and started. We can show that by the scientific method. Two people began everything. Matter of fact, it's even cooler than that because they said you can go down deeper into the science and it comes down to one person, which is cool to me because it started with just Adam and then God took the rib out. Isn't that cool? So it shows literally two as far as mankind, but even literally down to one. And they don't give God credit, but now the science. So here's what I'm saying. If you want to do your homework, do your homework. Don't be afraid of it. Science is on your side. They try to intimidate us to make us afraid that somehow we're going to see that our Bible's wrong and that we've done it. Nonsense. It's bunk. And don't make the mistake they were making. They were saying, God didn't make us. It just happened. Well, no, it didn't. God made us. And we don't want to make the same mistake they did. He said, or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Of course, God knows what he's doing. It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. Now he starts talking about when the Lord comes back in the millennial kingdom and the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. So you're going to see a resurrection of the earth when the Lord comes back after all that's going to happen during the great tribulation. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. I love it. If you're humble, there's joy. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. That could be the terrible enemies of God. It could even be a reference to the Antichrist, because it is talking about when the Lord comes back and restores the earth in the second coming. So the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. So you're looking for evil, you're going to be done. There'll be no room for them on the earth when the Lord comes back. Look at this. Again, here's another exactly where we are today. You read, again, the nation of Israel. Mankind follows the same pattern over and over and over. Listen to what it says. They make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. The gate is the place of the law. That would be your courts, your Congress, your legal system, right? So notice this. They make those who stand in righteousness an offender by a word. Are we not living in that today? What do I mean by that? Listen, in Canada right now, if you teach certain things out of the Bible, you can go to jail. And they're trying to pass some of those laws in America. It may not be long when teaching the Word of God like we're doing tonight by Bible study, just reading it, I will be an offender by simply a word. It's exactly what was going on in Isaiah's day. See, God doesn't change, but mankind does. And so God's Word holds steady. He says, notice this, they lay a snare for him who reproves in the legal system, who reproves among the Senate and the Congress, who reproves among the authorities, the governors and the mayors. That is in the gate. That's what the gate was. It was your mayor, your governor, your senator, your congressman, your legal system. He says, they lay a snare for that person. If you go and you do the right thing, you say that certain things that our culture accepts are sin or wrong, and they pass laws, and then guess what happened? They've laid a snare for you. And the only way that you can miss that snare is to avoid the truth of God's word. So if you're going to speak God's word, guess what? You're going to get snared. That's exactly what they were doing in Isaiah's day. That's what we're being set up for today, and it's already happening in some places like Canada and other places. and they turn aside the just by empty words. They just, you know, say things that make no sense and just try to nullify God's word. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not be ashamed. And by the way, guys, if you make a stand on the word of God, you're never going to be ashamed. You will not be ashamed when you stand before the Lord on that day. I may even have said something tonight. You're saying, I don't know. Let me tell you this. When you stand before the Lord and you say, Lord, your word said it, so I just believed it. I would rather do that and find out I'm wrong than to stand before him and say, well, I know your word said it, but there was this really smart guy who wore this white coat. And he said that wasn't how it happened. He said it happened another way. So Mark, let me see if I have this right. I'm God Almighty. I was there. I created. I wrote it down. Yeah. And man is fallen and sinful and started out, even the smartest man with a fallen brain. Is that right? Yeah, yeah. And you chose to believe him over me. Yeah. That wasn't smart, Mark. Now, I'm not saying what's going to happen on the day we stand before the Lord. But guys, you're never going to go wrong. You're never going to be ashamed by just believing the word of God. Just believe it. And again, you don't have to hide behind it. It's not blind faith. Faith is the substance. There's a substance and an evidence to faith, it says in Hebrews. So we base it on substance and evidence. It's not some blind faith. There's lots of the word of God and even scientific evidence to back it up. But anyway, notice this. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. God's going to restore them, nor his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the Lord, that is, the work of my hands in his midst, or Jacob's children and the Lord's children, the work of the Lord in his midst, they will hallow my name. So the Lord will rejoice over his children. Jacob, Abraham, they'll rejoice over their descendants as they hallow the name of the Lord and talk about the holiness of God when he comes back in the second coming. They'll hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. It's interesting. Those who complained, I guess there'll be complainers that will get in the kingdom. And so if we kind of grumble and complain, that doesn't mean we won't get in, but we really shouldn't do that, right? We should not grumble and complain and trust the Lord. But what a great chapter. That's all we're going to cover tonight, because I want to make sure we have plenty of room here now to spend time seeking the Lord together as a fellowship and a body. But again, I just want to encourage you guys, don't be afraid to make a stand for what's right. Don't be afraid to stand on the word of God. Don't doubt the word of God. Like the Bible says, let God be shown true and every man a liar. And so God knows what he's doing. You often hear me say that science is slowly catching up with the Bible. I say that to make a point, but it's true. Typically, you know, you find that science again comes around to what the Bible's been teaching for a long time. And so trust the word of God, and God will always, again, defend you. And you'll never be ashamed. So let's pray and ask God to bless our time, to bless the teaching of his word tonight and the seeds that have been planted in our heart. And then we'll get into a time of just seeking the Lord in communion. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And just again, the richness of your word, the power of your word. And Lord, we do see the parallels of Isaiah and what's going on in our nation. They were a nation that had turned away from you. And because of that, their pastors had become blind. They were afraid to teach the Bible, claiming it was sealed. It couldn't be understood. You're not to take it literally. Lord, not only that, Lord, we see that the nation, again, as a whole was becoming blinded because of that, being very foolish. They were attacking the righteous. And Lord, declaring that if the righteous spoke the truth, that they were wrong, or they were laying a snare for the righteous, even in the gate, Lord, in the legal system, with a word, they were trying to incriminate the righteous. Lord, we're in the same place today. We're one step away. We're one vote. We're one election away from that. And so let us be bold. Let us not be afraid to make a stand for the truth, even as Isaiah did. Because the day we stand before you, Lord, we're not going to be ashamed. We're going to be glad that we made a stand in boldness for our God. Lord, take the words that were planted now in our heart tonight. Water them, grow them, and Lord, let them produce the fruit that you sent them to produce. And we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.